Well, let's see here. I'm so glad we had some people come in, and it's good to see Sister Chilcote. She came right in that door, smiling as always. Trust and obey. You know, those are words that we want to meditate on all the time, because when we trust and obey God, we're able to do many, many things. Remember that Jesus told us all things are possible to him that loves God, and we want to be those people that trust God. This morning we started a lesson, and the title of that lesson is What God Is, We Should Be Also. And in that lesson we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 5 and 6 we were looking at two particular things we need to add to our faith. And this morning we talked a little bit about how we need to add virtue to our faith, to our character. And what we want to do is we want to add these things so that we can be just like what God is. And that's the whole point of the lesson. God is holy. We need to be holy. What does that mean? We need to separate ourselves from everything that's unholy. Separate yourself from things that are defiled. Separate yourself and never tolerate even the tiniest trace of sin. Remember, what God is, we should be also. God is light. And as a result of that, we should be lights of the world. That's what Jesus told us, that you are the light of the world, and we should be those lights. We should be those people that are sharing the good news. The light is the Word of God. And we want to be a people who diligently share that with the world. Right? God is love. We want to be just like God. We want to love our enemies. We want to love those who persecute us. We want to love those who say mean, spiteful things against us. We want to be the kind of person that all their hate and all their animosity and all their evil speaking just bounces off like water off of the back of a duck. We want to be that kind of love. And God is righteous, doing the right things according to the will of God. God is good, and we can be good. That's a goal that we can reach. We can do that is what is good and perfectable and acceptable will of God. We're able to do that by the transforming of our mind through the Word of God, and those are things that we want to be like, because that's what God is, and He's merciful and gracious and kind and true. And so we want to be able to fit these things into our lives and make them work for us, because that's the will of God. Tonight we want to look at verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll just read this. Beginning in verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What better reason can there be than to be what God is in every aspect of our lives? Because when you do these things, he says, if you do these things, you won't be barren. You're going to abound. And you'll abound in all the good things. And so we want to continue on today talking about these good things. And the first thing, of course, is that what we saw in verse 6, self-control. Is there any doubt in your mind? I hope not. But is there any doubt in your mind that God has His character includes self-control? You know, we want to step through a few thoughts here when it comes to that question. When you think about Adam and Eve and how they sinned in the garden, is there any question in your mind that God Himself is a God of self-control? You think about this. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God could have destroyed them. He had all the power that is imaginable, even more than we could possibly imagine, and he certainly demonstrated self-control. Think about it. He exemplified the very purpose or meaning of self-control. And as we look at this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, we saw that man brought sin into the world. And normally that would make anybody angry. Somebody brings something into your life that is defiled and corrupt and it's completely contrary to your own character. Wouldn't that make you angry? I think it would. But you notice God's not like man. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And it's obvious and clear that he showed immense self-control. Yes, man brought the curse, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. But notice what God did. God lovingly, and I add properly, in Genesis 3, chapter verse 21 and verse 23, God, he sent them out of the garden, but he clothed them properly. Why would he do that? Because he still loved them. He still cared for them. I think oftentimes when we get angry, we would have sent people away naked and cold. But God loved them. He could have destroyed them. What of Jesus? What about Jesus? Did Jesus practice self-control? You know, he did not have, didn't he have every right, rather, to be angry? Now you think about this. Jesus was falsely accused. He was stripped of his clothing, a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp until it bled. He was spit upon. He was mocked, beaten, and scourged. And that all is recorded in Matthew chapter 27, 1 through 26. And then it doesn't stop there. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, they plucked the very beard from his face. He was nailed to the cross, Psalm 22:16. And the soldiers there that had stripped him of his clothes, they mocked him, they blasphemed him, they spit upon him, and they took him out to be crucified. But wait! Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels. We need to be what God is in our lives. He could have called 12 legions of angels. And if you're not really sure what all that means, let me explain it. 12 legions of angels. In the days of King David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 1, we're told what a legion is. A legion is about 24,000 soldiers. Now we're multiplying that times 12. That means 288,000 is 12 legions. Now, let that sink in for a second, and then look at this with me. Just one angel in the days of Hezekiah killed 185,000 soldiers. Do the math. That means 12 legions, approximately 288,000 angels, would be approximately 288,000 angels that had the power to kill 53,280,000,000 people. You know how many people there are on the earth? Today, I checked it. Today, it was 7.2 billion and counting. You know what that means? Jesus had the ability with these 12 legions to conceivably kill everybody on the earth seven times over. But what did he do? You know, God, we're not interested in math here. What we're interested in is to understand the limitless power of our God and Savior. And with all that power at his calling, what did he do? What did he do? As Jesus was breathing his last, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23 and 34. What God is, we should be also. And another question, what would man have done in that kind of a situation? Had he had the power to destroy like Jesus did? I shudder to think. Because I believe most people would have just destroyed everything. You know, I myself, when I was, I like to make things with my hands. And years ago, I was in a business with my dad, and there was a cabinet that needed to be built on the wall. And my dad said, "Can you build the cabinet?" And I said, "Yes." And I worked with wood. I had a company called All Wood Products. I'm building this cabinet with drawers. And I went out to lunch halfway through the job. I came back from lunch, and my dad had changed my design. And you know what Dave did? That was the old Dave now. He took a sledgehammer to that whole cabinet and crushed it down to the ground. I let my anger control me. Listen, what should I have done? My dad's an intelligent man. I should have said, "Dad, why did you change that?" And he could have told me. I might have said, "Well, you know, that is actually better." But no, it wasn't what I wanted. And it's much easier for me back then to just destroy everything and start all over again with my own hands. We can all thank God that I'm not in charge of creation. And also, can we truly have self-control? And that's the big question. Because I can be telling you firsthand that it is not so easy to just say, have self-control. It took me a while. It was a process. But the fact is, we can have that. And there is no doubt about that. When we understand that our Father has never asked us to do anything that He Himself knows that we're unable to do. He's always, every command, every precept, everything that God has ever required of man, man was able to do. I can't imagine in our society today with people that are somewhat lazy. What would happen if God today said, "Build an ark, Dave"? Can you imagine that kind of a task? But if He asked us to do that today, I guarantee you we'd be able to do it. And the question isn't, can we accomplish these things? The question is, will we? Am I willing to be humble? Am I willing to yield myself to the awesome will of God? Paul, writing to about overseers in the church, he uses that. He says elders, overseers, must have self-control, Titus 1 and 8. That's a qualification that an elder must have. If he's saying that an elder has to have that, then he's saying that everybody can do that. You don't have to be an elder and say, "Well, I'm not an elder, I don't have to have self-control. I'm not an elder so I can commit adultery. I'm not an elder so I can complain and yell at people. I'm not an elder so I can bicker rather than help people to come to it." No, he said, elders, you got to have self-control. And in that same respect, he's telling me, "Dave, you got to have self-control." I took that to heart. And when we ask the question, what is self-control? Well, you know, on my desk I have a bunch of cards. They're flashcards for learning Greek. And there was a flashcard, and it doesn't matter if you can read these or not. But I want to make a point that this particular card, egkrate, means self-control. That's what it means. And there's another card that I have on my desk, alphades, and that one means self-pleasing, self-serving. That one means self-willed, self-interested. It means inconsiderate of others, and it means arrogant and sinful in nature. And that's what David was. That's what it was. But you can change. And the point is, you can eliminate that top card in your life simply by loving and following God. Self-control is the ability to control your feelings instead of letting your feelings control you. And listen, I know exactly what that means. It's a tough thing, but it can be done because God said so. And every one of us needs to be in a situation where if somebody says something that offends us, we don't take the offense to heart. You listen to what people have to say. Solomon, he wrote, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. All the strong men in the world, everything with power behind it, is nothing compared to somebody that can control themselves. And we've seen many people in the news, even recently, very powerful people that are totally out of control, saying things that they ought not be saying, doing things they ought not to be doing. You know, and I've said it many times, these people that applaud and vote for abortion and murder of babies, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, all those things, they think they're strong. But controlling yourself is much better than those. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. And those are words from Solomon. The point is that we don't benefit from our powerful tongue. We don't benefit from a strong will. We don't benefit from pressing ourselves in our self-imposed righteousness. Just the opposite. Our lack of self-control will cause men to turn away from us. We'll end up being alone. And we'll never fully understand unless we accept what God is saying. When I grew up in school, I was a one-friend person. I don't know if any of you understand that, but I was a one-friend person. And that was because most people didn't want to be around me. You can always find somebody that'll be around, but even my best friend in high school, we don't talk anymore because of something I did. And I think I've mentioned it here before. I knocked on his door unannounced one day, and he said to me, "Dave, I got company. Next time you come, call first." And I got angry and never, ever talked to my friend Jimmy again. I turned my back on him because he asked me to call first. A little tiny thing like that, and I lost the best friend I ever had. It's just the opposite. We lose friends, we lose co-workers because of a lack of self-control. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. Today is chapter 17 day in Proverbs. How do you know that? Because today is the 17th. And I just read this morning. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. Solomon writes this, "He who covers transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows to a fool." Now listen, when he says he who covers transgressions, he's not saying covers up. He's saying that somebody that takes transgressions and deals with it. Problems. And that's what God wants us to be. That's how God is, and that's how we should be. Remember that while we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. As God is, we should also strive to be. You know, Paul, he writes this, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You think about what Paul said, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Meditate on these things. Try your hardest to take those grand qualities that come from God's word and look as hard as you can with all your might. You'll never be able to reconcile a hot temper, a sharp tongue, quickness to anger, or these other ungodly traits with what the Spirit of God is teaching us. It will never happen. In the book of James, he says, "So then, my brethren, beloved. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, the secret words there are slow, or swift and slow. Why are they? Those are the words, swift and slow. And if you think about those words, what are we supposed to be swift at? Hearing. Swift to hear. Somebody has a problem, you should be swift to hear. Somebody has a rebuke, you should be swift to hear. Somebody has a complaint against you, swift to hear. When I thought about preaching, I talked to a few preachers, and what's it going to be like? What do I really got to do? What's the best thing I can do? And three out of five preachers said, thick skin. Thick skin. You know why they said that? Because some people can really hurt you bad. And I have never, to this day, let anybody say anything that hurt me so much that I didn't love them, that I didn't care for them, that I wouldn't turn right around and reach out for them, that I wouldn't go out and do everything I can, go the extra mile to help them. Because God loved them, I need to be like God. We need to have that in our lives. Swift to hear, he said. And then he said, slow to speak. In other words, don't, when somebody says something that hurts you or you feel bad about it, let that sit there for a while. You know, gel, let it work within you, but then use that to help that person. Don't be so quick to respond. My Chinese teacher told me you have two hands, two ears, two eyes, and one mouth. Do more, hear more, see more, and speak less. But we need to be, in the world that we live in today, I think people think it's just, they take it backwards here. And people are swift to speak and get to anger and slow to forgive and understand. But what is it? What God is, we should be also. And be ready to hear other people. Let their words provoke you in a godly manner. And chew on them. Don't allow it to trouble your spirit. If you are having a troubled spirit over what was said, don't run away from them. Just be calm and wait and let the right things come out. If you're knowing the Word of God, that spirit of the Word that is in you will actually help you to say the things that you ought to be saying. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's what we want to do. Be like God. The Pharisees hated Jesus, said all kinds of mean things against him. They killed John the Baptist, the Herodias, eventually. They tried to kill Paul many times. Killed Peter upside down, tradition says. But in all those cases, those men were like God. They acted like God. Is God slow to anger? Is he slow to anger? You know, think about this with me. Turn to the book of Nahum, chapter 1. Nahum, chapter 1. Right after Micah and before Habakkuk. In Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. 12 legions of angels. Slow to anger and great in power, and will not all and will not at all acquit the wicked. They're not going to be get. They won't get free. And this is something we can learn from this. Again, God is powerful, and He's slow to anger. And the people that are wicked, they won't be acquitted. So what does that teach us? That means that when somebody's doing something evil against us, God's the great judge, and He's going to deal with them. Our job is to try to save their soul, not to cut them off at the knees. We think about these things and how important it is when we ask that question. What did Paul teach us? Well, no, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7. There's another verse here. Nehemiah chapter 9 and in verse 7. And this has to do with people that are stiff-necked against God. They're just not right. And in verse 7 we read about God, "You are the Lord God who chose Abraham, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him a name of Abraham." You're the one that did that. And even though these people had done terrible things, God was still ready to pardon them. God still was ready to give them pardon if they would simply come to Him. Well, I'll tell you, God is great, and we need to be like God. Jonah. What happened to Jonah? We know what happened to Jonah. Jonah tried to run away from God. Jonah disobeyed God. Jonah was on a ship. They threw him overboard, and a great fish, God made this great fish to swallow him. When you look at Jonah chapter 2 and in verse 10, there's something that we learn from this. If the Lord wasn't slow to anger, between verse 1 and 10, that fish would have ate Jonah and digested him. But God was slow to anger. And in verse 10, we read in Jonah, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah out onto dry land." That could have only happened if God were slow to anger. "If your enemy's hungry, feed him," Paul said. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. One of the things that really helped me to change was seeing how much people can change. We had a person come to do work here, and he used some really bad language. And once he was confronted, he turned around and started using words like "brother," and "yes, sir," and "I'm sorry," and put coals on their head. It works. And what that does is it encourages you, because you see people can change so quickly, their mindset. And then you can reach the heart. Or you could just say, "You know, I don't like this person. I'm going to leave. Go somewhere else." When you practice kindness, you're being like God. When you practice kindness, you're pleasing God. And when you practice good things, even to the saving of a soul, things can happen. But everyone that allows themselves to be without self-control, they just open a floodgate of problems. And it closes doors for people around you. But then the opposite is true. If you love your enemies, you learn to control your wrath. You learn to control that upheaval that is inside of you. And you practice doing good to every person, regardless of how they treat you or how they test you. And your enemies then sometimes become your friends. It's an awesome thing. And when you start to learn that and you start to put that into practice, it's just amazing. You start to get a perspective like, wow, this is what God did to me. While I was yet in my sins, Christ died for me. God sent his son into the world when I was his enemy. And look what it did. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the very last chapter, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, just the closing remarks. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought you up, our Lord Jesus, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of sheep, he's the one that's leading through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul says, I appeal with you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. So even Paul, when he closed out that letter, encourages people to follow after that great shepherd, Jesus, to follow after his example. And we don't want to be deceived. We know that God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we also shall reap. And even so, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 20, what was it Jesus said there? For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we have to be better than they are. We have to exceed what other people accomplish when it comes to love and care and self-control. Even as God is, we must also be. God is long-suffering. Even God's children, we need to be better if we want to see heaven one day. So what God is, we should be also. The fact is that the faithful must grow in Christ. And we're not left to ourselves to do that. When you become a Christian, you're baptized into Christ, your sins are washed away, and you have every tool that is ever needed to change. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, and it's the power of God to do many things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 16 and 17, all scripture is written by the power or the breath of God, and is good for doctrine, reproof, and instruction, and correction, and reproof, and it's things that help us to change. We can be complete, thoroughly equipped through that word. And when we just look at our opening verse, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him, we've been given that, who called us by glory and virtue. We've been given those things. We've been given all those things. And so when you think about that, and I repeat, God is never going to ask you to go somewhere, be something, or do something that you can't do. He loves you that much, and he's going to give you everything you need to accomplish his will. If we rely upon ourselves, we'll fall short. If we rely upon his divine nature, we'll be able to reach heaven one day. If we rely upon God's power, his divine power, Matthew 19:26, all things are possible. What does it mean? Trusting and obeying God connects us to that exceedingly great and precious promise that Peter was talking about. And it keeps us away from the corruption of the world. So, 3 points. Very quickly. There are warnings against stagnant faith. In other words, you can't be today what you will be tomorrow, and you can't be tomorrow what you were today. That's why Peter talks about this in the words of add to your faith. He says, for this fear, add to your faith. In other words, we need to grow. Go from drinking the milk of the word to the sincere meat of the word. And when we think of that, we can't allow ourselves to be deceived by the devil, who tells you from the inside you can't change. You can't do it. You're never going to be good enough. Let me tell you about this as far as this goes. Here's a picture. Two children fighting. Two children fighting. Mom yells, "Dad's home." Fighting stops. You know why? Because they can control themselves if they have to. Another example, a husband and wife are fighting vehemently. The doorbell rings. The husband goes to the door. "Hi, neighbor." It's like nothing ever happened. You know why? Because you can control yourself. The devil's got you thinking you can't. But you can. And my favorite, "Meet me in the playground after school." Why am I saying that? Because the teacher, I can't fight you now because the teacher's here. So I can control myself if I choose to. We can't be like those in Isaiah of that couldn't learn. Isaiah chapter 26 and in verse 10. When we read about the people that, you know, they couldn't learn. They were unable. "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness," Isaiah wrote. He won't learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he will deal unjustly. And why? Because he won't behold the majesty of the Lord. We need to behold in our heart the majesty of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 22, in verses 10 through 12, this is what happens if we think we can't change. In verse 11, he says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." When we make those choices, there will be a time when we won't have the choice anymore. There'll be that day coming. Secondly, you know, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." That's true. Change is accomplished by keeping God's word. In Luke chapter 11, we read about Jesus. He taught lessons about prayer, persistence. He taught lessons about division. And he taught lessons about the danger of not growing spiritually. And after all that was said, we read that a certain woman, she cried out, she raised her voice up to him, and she said, "Blessed are the womb who bore you and the breast who nursed you." You know what Jesus said to her? He said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's where you find that great blessing. And Jesus clearly taught by example. And lastly, you're not so bad. You're not so bad. Let's close with the book of Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And just listen to these words, Luke 13, 1 through 5. "There were present at the season some who told about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Do you see the contrast there, the correlation? Terrible, worse sinners. And Jesus says, "You think they're that bad? Listen to me. If you don't repent, you'll perish." What about verse 4? "Or those 18 whom the tower of Siloam fell, killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Do you see what's going on here? It doesn't matter how bad everybody else is. Jesus is telling us to change. That's what repentance is, a godly sorrow for sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It changes us. We're not so bad. Saul, breathing threats, dragging men and women off to prison, children standing at the feet of Stephen, collecting the clothes, consenting to his death. He's pretty bad. He changed. He repented. And then he became a servant of God. You have been given everything that you need in every respect. Not one Christian is left without the ability to repent, because that's what repentance is, a godly sorrow. We recognize that this is not God's will and we change. That leads to salvation. And if you're, not everyone's a Christian, but everyone has the ability to repent. Everyone has the ability to turn away from their sins and accept Christ's invitation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. These thoughts are offered out of love and according, I believe, to God's will and purpose in our lives. We can be transformed by the wonderful, marvelous power of God. Which, by the way, 12 legions of angels, that's a drop in the bucket of God's power. If God can save a sinner like me, will you let God come into your heart today? Will you accept the invitation of Christ? I hope you will, as we stand and sing the song of invitation, song number 821.